Chase the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah. Let it play. Share it, yeah. Pass it on your way. Sub up. Don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning. Don't be late. Welcome to David L. Gray in the morning. So glad to have you here for another one. Hey, I don't know if you guys remember this, but I will say throughout most of human history, this was the case that we would typically tend to idolize someone, right? Someone does something and then we idolize them. And then after we idolize them, we turn them into some sort of icon. And then from icon, they turned into, you know, from celebrity to icon to then God, basically, lowercase g, God. Celebrity, idol, God. That has been the trajectory throughout most of human history. We've done it with actors. We turn them into celebrities, and then we idolize them, and then we worship them. We've did it with warriors, we've done it with royalty, and we've done it with athletes. In most human history, recent history, you know, it's the athletes and actors, right? But typically, in the past, I said before, that was warriors, it was the royalty, you know, celebrity, icon, worship, right? You know, we lost the royals. You know, that doesn't, you know, really a thing since the monarchies went away in the 19th and the 17th, 18th centuries for the most part. You know, we lost that. We really didn't really have royalty to turn into celebrities and icons and then worship them. But they've been replaced. They've been replaced by politicians, elected leaders. We elect them and now we turn them into celebrities and then we turn them into icons and then we worship them. I don't quite know when it happened. Right. It could have been sometime after the 24-hour news cycles began in the 80s and the 90s. You know, politicians, they became the new celebrities. And even the warriors, they sort of disappeared as well. And sometime after, I don't know, Patton or something like that, you know, the warrior is now just something we see in movies, you know. But those, again, they're the actors who we turn into celebrities and then icons and then we worship them. But politicians, they took the place of the royals. We started to care about everything that they had to say for some reason whatsoever. The people who we elected to do or to work for us, we began to treat them as if though they were something greater than just public servants. And we no longer held them to some sort of moral standard, you know. That's really when you know that a group has moved from celebrity and past icon and into God status, maybe even demigod status, when we no longer hold them to a moral standard. They can do whatever they want. They can say whatever they want. And we don't hold them to any judgments, right? We do with actors, we do with athletes, and now we do with politicians. Politicians can look at us. Perhaps we started doing this sometime around when there was a guy who looked at us dead in our eyes and told us that I did not have sex with that woman. Maybe that's when it happened. Maybe that was the turning point. Perhaps that was a crucible where politicians became the new gods, right? But today it has reached a pinnacle of their godhood. When you see, we've done it a little bit with actors, you know, and we've done it somewhat with the athletes. You know, we've made icons and statues and things like that. But this here is something new, but it's different with actors and athletes, because politicians actually have real power. They're like the royals. They're like the kings, the queens, the princes. They actually have power over our lives, so at least as much power as the individual person will give to the system. No, when they become gods in this way, because they have power in a sense, we truly worship them. Because of that, they can do things that the athlete and the actor and the warrior cannot do. And even a more bigger sign, a more obvious sign that we worship the politician is when we create statues of that politician and we consecrate it in the name of God and we bless it and we set it apart. We worship it. I don't know. The next phase at this point, now that we worship the politicians, I guess we just have to start offering sacrifice to them. Turning over our babies. Burn them at some sort of altar. That's obviously what's next. This is just all paganism. It's paganism all over again. And we're here. We have to admit that we're here now. And we need to talk about this new statue of Donald Trump and why they're worshiping it. And at the same time, while they're tearing down statues of St. Michael the Archangel and St. Florian in Massachusetts, Donald Trump's statue goes up. We worship it. But the courts rule that St. Michael and St. Florian must come down. What does this all pretend for people who still think clearly, you know, you and I? That's David L. Gray in the morning. That's what we're talking about. But first, let's get into today's Saints of the Day, being sponsored by Saint Dominic's Media, your source for all things Catholic liturgy and history. Make sure you get over to saintdominicsmedia.com. You know, there's always something new there. And I'll talk about this more on Wednesday, but we have a new, you know, I'm building out a 10-suite or lesson course for diagnostics to help us understand how our mind works and how that relates to our prayer life and our faith life. So we put out one last week that helped us understand our mind and how our mind works, and based how our mind works, what type of spirituality does that lead us into? You know, whether it's Dominican, whether it's more mystic, or whether it's more structural like Benedictine. So that was really good. I got a lot of good feedback about that one. Got a lot of good emails from you guys who tested it out and said, yeah, this works. And so the new one this week is, it gets into, you know, there are some oftentimes things that distract us at Mass. And it's another thing that we can understand mentally. Like, how does our mind work, right? Take this diagnostic test over at St. Dominic's Media. Go into our liturgical life diagnostic tools and take this one. Again, another 45 questions, and then it's going to generate for you a customized result that explains to you why do you get distracted at Mass at times or in your prayer life. Because oftentimes what happens is that we might be in a wrong type of liturgy. Maybe you should be in a traditional Latin Mass, or maybe you should be in an Eastern liturgical rite. Or it explains to you that, it also helps you. Guys, you say, okay, this is what you should be doing in Mass. This is what you should be paying attention to help you stay focused. And also the diagnostic tool will explain to you some things that you need to be doing before Mass and after Mass. So it's a really good diagnostic tool to really help you live a stronger prayer life and liturgical life. So, but I'll talk more about that on Wednesday. But that's our sponsor for today's show, St. Dominic's Media. Hop over to saintdominicsmedia.com. And while you guys are in here, go ahead and hit that like button and also a comment if you may. So, you know, the algorithm can, if they see that you like this show, they'll send it to more people like you. But our saint of the day is St. Anthimus of Rome. He is a priest, martyr, and witness of courage. In the shadowed catacombs of ancient Rome, St. Anthimus stood as a quiet flame of faith. A priest during the fierce persecutions of the early church, he risked everything to bring the sacraments to believers and hiding beneath the city streets. His courage was not loud or defiant. It was the steady strength of a shepherd who refused to abandon his flock. When captured for preaching Christ, Anthemus faced torture and death with serenity. His calm witness converted hearts even among his captors. The Roman records say that he was given a death penalty on the Via Salaria, yet his memory became a living road of grace, a path walked by generations of Christians who found hope in his steadfast love. He reminds us that holiness is not measured by comfort or acclaim, but by the quiet fidelity that endures when truth costs everything. Saint Anthemus of Rome, faithful shepherd and fearless witness, pray for us. This is David L. Gray in the morning. Let's get into a quick commentary on today's readings at Mass. And I'm going to share a few, just something really cool that I found to be in the historical record. That's why I like the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts, it intersects like a lot with just history at the time. And there's like some really good nuggets in there that you can really just dig into and break open. So that's what we'll do real quick here today for the Monday of the sixth week of Easter. The first reading comes from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. We'll talk about it in a moment. Responsorial psalm is the Lord takes delight in his people. And the gospel reading is from John chapter 15, verses 26 through chapter 16, verses 4. When Jesus is letting his disciples know that the Holy Spirit, the advocate, is going to come and he's going to lead us towards all truth. And this is the reading from the Book of Acts. It says that we set sail from Troas, making a straight run for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a leading city in that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We spent some time in that city. On a Sabbath, we went outside the city gate along the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. We sat and spoke with the women who were gathered there. One of them, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in fine purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God, listened. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. After she and her household had been baptized, she offered us an invitation. If you consider me a believer of the Lord, come and stay at my home. And she prevailed upon us. And this is one of those really, really cool things that connects us with some of the historical figures of that time. It really bears witness that the Gospels are not made up. They aren't fiction. These are actually real people, people like Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We have actual historical records that these people actually existed. Sometimes they're even mentioned in the Talmud of the Jews. In this case, we encounter Lydia, and she is a completely fascinating lady that you should always get helps to get to know about, so she was a dealer in purple cloth. All right, that's what we learned. But it's good to know that Lydia wasn't just any merchant. She was actually one of the most lucrative and the most prestigious trade of that time in the ancient world. So purple dye it was so rare at that time. So when you see, she dealt in purple cloth, like that's a dead giveaway about who she was and how much wealth she actually had. So purple dye that she sold was almost certainly what was called Tyrian purple. So Tyrian purple was extracted drop by painstaking drop from the Murex sea snail. So it took roughly 10,000 to 12,000 snails to produce just 1 gram of dye. So, which is why purple cloth was reserved for emperors senators, and just extremely wealthy people. Roman law, the Lex Sempiteria, actually restricted who could wear it. So this is actually a restricted color. So when Luke, you know, it seems like Luke just casually mentions that Lydia deals in purple. No, he's not casually mentioning this at all. He's letting you know who Lydia is, who her friends are, how much money she has. This is a big deal. This isn't even like just walking into like a Chanel or a Christian Louis Vuitton or anything like that. That's sure, you might have to stand in line in some cities during the summer, but no, this is even 1,000 times more rare than that. Like, politicians don't say who's not allowed to wear some red bottom shoes or anything like that. No, this anybody could buy that stuff. Everyone can't buy purple, and Lydia is that type of merchant. She deals in purple. So we read that nowadays. Say, oh yeah, she dealt in purple cloth. Like, okay. But the original readers of Luke, they would have read that, immediately understood who Lydia is. Like, this woman is rich. She's well connected, and she moves around in some very elite circles. Okay. So Tarachia, her hometown, was famous for this. So archaeological inscriptions discovered there confirmed that Tarachia had some powerful dyers, guilds for dyers there. And Lydia was more than likely a member, even maybe a representative of the guild operating in a branch in Philippi. So some scholars actually think her name might not even have been Lydia. That it's actually... but it's really just a personal name, not a personal name, but really just a designation, meaning that she's a Lydian woman, since Tarachia was in the region of Lydia in Asia Minor. Right. So the place of prayer, where the reading today says the place of prayer by the river, is also very telling, because Jewish law required 10 Jewish men, a minyan, to establish a formal synagogue. So the fact that Paul finds only women gathered by the river suggests that Philippi's Jewish community was actually too small for a synagogue. So they met outdoors near a flowing waters. Why was it flowing waters? It was for ritual washing. So everything here is intentional. You know, Luke isn't just mentioning he's staying a purple dealer by a river. This is people at the time understood what was going on here. And so Lydia is described as a worshiper of God, really which is really the technical term for a Gentile who follows Jewish traditions, Jewish monotheism, without fully converting. Now, here's a fun kicker about Lydia. So Lydia is generally recognized as the first documented Christian convert in all of Europe. So the first convert who's a woman in Europe who practices Judaism but is not a Jew is a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy businesswoman. And she baptized her whole household, which again says that she's very wealthy. She has servants. She has people working for her. And then what happens is that she then bankrolls. She becomes the financier of Paul's mission by hosting him. And so the European church essentially started on in a textile merchant's home. Right? So very humble beginnings in a way, but also very esteemed beginnings as the church in Europe begins by being bankrolled by one of the wealthiest people, one of the wealthiest women indeed, in all of Europe at that time. This is the David O. Gray Show. Let's go ahead and roll into our main story. Hey, if you guys hadn't yet, hit that like button, drop a comment so the algorithm can know that you love the David O. Gray Show, so I can recommend it to more people. So yeah, this is crazy. This is just more insanity. And it's really just hard to believe that we're here at this point in history. And it makes you like wonder, okay, what where can we possibly go from here? So let me tell you what today is all about. Because at first glance, it looks like two separate stories. They're not. Well, I would say it is two separate stories, but they belong together in a way that I think is more than just some sort of mere coincidence. And if you stay with me through both of them, I think you're going to feel the same thing. And I felt it when I saw them in my news feed this morning. So, story one. At the Trump Doral Golf Resort in Miami, a 22-foot effigy of Donald Trump wrapped in gold leaf was unveiled this week. The president himself announced it on True Social in all caps, saying, "The real deal, gold." And before the unveiling, it was blessed. Protestant pastor Mark Burns, Trump's longtime spiritual advisor, now running for Congress in South Carolina, assembled a circle of evangelical and Jewish faith leaders, clergy, at the foot of the golden statue, and they consecrated it. They blessed it in the name of God. They set it apart. They prayed over it. And then Mark Burns, and then he told everyone that Donald Trump. He has a better understanding of the Bible than the Pope. That's what he said. That Donald Trump has a better understanding of the Bible than Pope Leo the 14th. So this was not only adultery against God, but it was a sword that was drawn against Christ and his church. So, story two. In Massachusetts, a federal judge pushed by the ACLU, the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, and the Freedom From Religion Foundation, has ruled that the statues of Saint Florian, who we talked about, I think, last week, and Saint Michael, the Archangel, must be removed from public safety building. Saint Florian, the patron saint of firefighters, and Saint Michael, the patron saint of police officers, gotta go. Just gone with the wind. So golden statue of a living president that's blessed, that's consecrated, it goes up. Stone statues of ancient Catholic saints legally banned must come down. Now, before I go any further, and I am going to go pretty far in this. I need to ask you something. Like, have you been watching the Boys on Amazon Prime? If you haven't, let me play for you clip number
I'm
one.
embarrassed to bug you with all of this, but the last couple of weeks have been rough. We've been bleeding congregants to the. Today, we commit ourselves to a divine rebranding.
I'm the Messiah.
The Democratic Church of America!
They're up before dawn. They got 1,000 heads of cattle to herd. It's hard work and strong coffee. Old leather saddles and the worn stock of a trusty Remington. And when the sun finally rises over the range, the cowboys know America is God's country and Americans God's chosen people. So shouldn't we have our own church for Americans with American grit and American values founded by the greatest American of us all, a true American prophet? Come home to the Democratic Church of America.
Already, the campaign's aided awareness outpaces the norm by plus 22 points, led by white men and women ages 36 to 54 and 55 to 72. We are also seeing massive growth on the ground level.
Church attendance is up, and our online donation CTR is at 44%. That's a new record. Amen.
Amen. Next up is a 500 million ad blitz with OOH, e-blasts, print, and digital. Ain't nobody won't know about the Democratic Church of America.
Now hold that image in your mind, because what the writers of that show, and look, it's The Boys is an adult show. I'm not recommending it to everyone. But what those writers understood, with a kind of political savagery, even prophetic savagery and clarity, is exactly what happens when power starts absorbing the language, the aesthetics, and the gestures of religion. Homelander does not just want your vote. He wants your worship. He wants to be object of your devotion. He wants clergy. He wants consecration. He wants a golden image. And I'm sitting here looking at the news feed this morning thinking, somebody in that writer's room for The Boys has a Bible in their hand. This is mockery. And that's what they're doing. And now let me get into what actually happened at Doral, because I want to be very precise and I want to be very clear about what's going on here. That this is not just a political observation. It is a theological one. I don't care which party the man in the statue belongs to. That's not the issue. The issue is the statue and the blessing and what both of those things mean when you have been formed in 20 centuries of Catholic teaching. The Catholic Church has a name for what happened at Doral. It has a name for what happened when these Protestant pastors blessed this statue. It has had that name for a very long time. It's called idolatry. And before anyone turns that off or dismisses it as some sort of overheated rhetoric, I want to walk you through exactly why that word applies, because it applies with some very surgical precision. Go to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is on Mount Sinai and receiving the commandments, receiving the law from God himself, from the finger of God. And then Aaron takes the people's gold, melts it down, and casts it into a calf. And the people cry out, saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Then Moses comes down, sees it, smashes the tablets, grinds the calf into powder, and makes the people drink it. And a commandment that followed was not ambiguous. The commandment is, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Now, I'm not calling Donald Trump a golden calf. I want to be very clear about that. What I'm saying is that the act, the consecration of a golden image of a living political figure, the setting apart of that image by some sort of Protestant clergy and Jewish clergy with prayer and blessing, is the very act that Scripture identifies as the oldest and most fundamental form of unfaithfulness. And the Catholic Church has never softened the prohibition against idolatry. The Catechism in paragraph 2113 calls idolatry a perversion of the religious sense. And it specifically includes the adoration of power, the power of the state. We are not allowed to adore or worship or revere the power of the state. As Catholics, we don't participate in the religion of the government. No matter how much control that the government has, no matter how much the government says they take care of us, we don't pretend that the government is God or can do what God does. We don't offer the government anything that we offer God, especially worship and adoration. We don't worship power of the state. But we have here a 22-foot golden leaf statue of a sitting president that was blessed and consecrated by Protestant and Jewish clergy.
No. We need to prepare America for my ascension. You must be honest. You must be direct. I like Savior or Lord.
Yes, I couldn't agree more, sir. Religion is not about being meek. We should dominate the seven mountains of society, bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. Amen.
Amen. Amen. I love all that.
Easter is just around the corner. How perfect would it be for your second coming to come on the day of Jesus' resurrection?
Second coming? Let's be clear. I am not the Son of God.
Yeah, well, of course. Many people believe that Jesus is both God incarnate and the Son.
Well, that's just confusing. I don't want my church getting involved in all that.
Exactly. Besides, if we pull up our timeline, you won't have this.
We're gonna drag our feet because of a book.
Not a book. The book, the Homelander Bible.
Heavy.
It's got the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the brand new American Testament, written by AI, trained on the works of Pat Robertson. See, we need to pass the torch, sir, from Jesus to you, sir. We don't get one chance at a first impression. Are we really gonna rush something this important? We ain't Arby's, after all.
No.
We're the Cheesecake Factory.
Okay.
You see what I mean? You see why I almost fell out of my chair when I read this story this morning? The writers of The Boys invented this as satire, as some sort of maybe warning, and we just got to watch it actually happen in real time in Miami at Doral in real life with real clergy with real prayer. And this is what really troubles me the most. It's not that the prosperity gospel preacher, you know, Mark Burns, you know, had a political agenda. You know, he basically treats Trump as Homelander. Now, that's, you know, that's just, you know, just theologically incoherent. But that's not surprising at all. Not surprised, but that's just every day for Protestants. That's why God seems to allow for Protestants to still exist. Protestants are just here to remind us how sane Catholicism is. They serve no other purpose than to just be some sort of reality check. Protestants do stupid things. We realize that we're not stupid as them, right? That's just how nature is working out. Now, what troubles me is where the Catholic voices were when this all happened. Where was the theological clarity from someone in the church, someone from our side of the aisle? Who didn't tell Mark Burns and these people they knew that this golden calf was being created for such a very long time? You don't just make a golden calf like this overnight. Like who knew this was being created? Who knew this was on a schedule? Who didn't step forward and say, this is literally insane? This is dumb, guys. We shouldn't be doing this. Did you just see the episode of Homelander? Are we just going to really do this again? We're just gonna repeat The Boys. This is real life now. Like, who? It just amazes me. It goes back to the committee. There was a committee that decided to put this thing together. A committee that decided to raise money, find out who was going to design the statue. A committee decided what date that they were going to, in location at. Listen, a committee was involved in all this, and you're telling me that no one on a committee has a brain? Everyone thought this is okay. This is just one of those times, again, that you realize that you shouldn't be driving your car, because there's people on a road who are just dumb and stupid. I mean, if people can come up with this and think this is just normal behavior, like who's on a road that we're driving with? These people are not sane. They aren't. This is just not normal. This is not how a brain actually functions. But these are our neighbors. These are the people at the grocery store. Probably ones that don't wash their hands but are touching all the fruit. You know, these people. This is who we're dealing with. But where's the Catholic commentators and the media figures who are quick and rightly quick, by the way, to identify heterodoxy when it shows up in the Vatican study. You know, the one I talked about last week, the you know, whole gay report. You know, we all talked about that. You know, we all agreed that that was just insane. You know, that that document should have never came out. But where's everybody at now? You know, just because this happened on the conservative, you know, MAGA side, it's still okay to call stupid stupid, right? You know, the faith is not a jersey. We do not get to be rigorous about doctrine only when the error is coming from the left. Truth doesn't have a party affiliation, and neither does idolatry. And I say this as someone who shares many of the political concerns that animate from the people who showed up at the row. And I'm not their enemy. I'm a Catholic. And being a Catholic means that when someone assembles a clergy to consecrate a golden monument to political power, that we have an obligation to name it. Not in anger, not to score points, not because the First Commandment is, you know, the First Commandment is just not negotiable. And because the people who participated in that ceremony deserve someone to tell them the truth, because apparently no one else is around to explain why this is literally an insane, an offense against God, an offense against Christ and his church. So there's also, and I can't let it go, a Trump-aligned pastor claiming that the president has a better understanding than scripture, than the vicar of Christ, than a pope. It doesn't get any more goofy than that. It doesn't get any more goofy than a guy who says that his religion is based on the Bible, when the truth of the matter is that at least 27 books of the Bible are based on the Catholic Church. Like, he doesn't even have an understanding of what scripture is. It's not a book about Protestantism, and it's actually not a book for Protestants. It's not a protest manual. Yet, he says that a man who he consecrated a golden calf to has a better understanding of the Bible than a pope. The first American pope, by the way, a man born in Chicago, an Augustinian friar formed in one of the greatest theological schools, I mean, there is, you know, the Angelicum in Rome. He has a doctorate in canon law. You know, he spent time, you know, getting dirty in the streets of Peru, you know, and even, you know, Francis, say what you will about Francis, but, you know, Francis put him in charge of vetting bishops, right? So there's a lot of evidence here that, yeah, that, you know, Leo XIV is probably 1,000 times smarter about scripture than Donald Trump. But sure, a politician who held up a Bible in front of a church for a photo op has a better grasp of scriptures than a successor of Peter. Let's just go off that like that makes any sense whatsoever. Again, this is why it's good to have Protestants around, because, again, they remind you that you're actually sane. You're even more sane than you thought you were as soon as they open up their mouth. Look, I will say something that they may give me some angry emails, right? And that's fine. But when any pastor, regardless of their politics, tells the congregation that a sitting politician understands the Bible better than the vicar of Christ, that pastor has flatly stopped doing ministry and started doing something else. I don't know exactly what to call it, but the boys' writers apparently do. Now, let's get to Quincy, Massachusetts. And I want you to notice how the tone all of a sudden changes just immediately, doesn't it? Right? I think you should notice that, because it's not funny. How just flatly changes, right? That the Doral story has just an absurdist quality that allows for some dark humor, you know, making fun of Protestants and, you know, Jews and things like that, you know, but this story does not. All right, the Saint Florian is the patron saint of firefighters. He was a Roman officer, a Christian martyr in about 304 AD for refusing to participate in the persecution of his fellow believers. He was thrown into the river with a millstone about his neck, given a death penalty that way. And firefighters have honored him for 17 centuries, not as decoration, not as a cultural artifact, but as an intercessor, as someone who knows what it means to run towards danger when everyone else is running away. You know, St. Michael, the Archangel, is the patron saint of police officers. You know, many of us grew up with the prayer, be sober and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. The prayer to St. Michael was recited at the very end of low mass in the Catholic Church for nearly a century. And that's one way that you know if you're in a good parish, because at least during the week, they'll still say that prayer at the end of mass. But the police officers have kept St. Michael the Archangel in his image, in their cars, in their wallets, and statues on their desk, because he's been part of their daily work and with them on the front line of their duty. You know, exactly the territory that the prayer describes. Yet a federal judge prodded by organizations whose entire mission is the elimination of religion, sanity, and religious expression from public life has just ruled that these images must come down. And I want to ask a genuine question here. Like, what is the principle? Like, what is the actual animating principle at work in his ruling? Because it cannot be that statues of human figures do not belong in the public spaces, because obviously we have a 22-foot gold leaf effigy erected for a living political figure. You know, 22 feet is very enormous. This is on a private resort, sure. You know, but it's the private resort of a president, which almost qualifies it as public space in a sense. You know, we got cultural fanfare, but you know, because of that, but the ACLU doesn't seem to have a problem with that, right? What's the principle here? The principle cannot be that symbolism and meaning have no place in civic life, right? It can't be that. I mean, we have the Lincoln Memorial, we have the Washington Monument, we have obelisk, you know, the Supreme Court building and Congress, the House of Representatives is just full of religious icons and iconography. The principle, and let's just say it plainly, what the principle is here at play. The principle is that Catholic symbolism, any Catholic symbolic expression, and any just Christian at large symbolic expression, just broadly, is the one category of meaning that the law can be reliably deployed against. The law can always be weaponized against Christ and his church. Not all symbols. Not Donald Trump. Not weird things, not gay things or anything like that. No. These symbols, all the strange things they do, their flags and just all the demonic and diabolical things they have. No. The law is never deployed against those things. No, not at all. Not all meaning. This meaning is what is allowed to be persecuted. The firefighters of Quincy, Massachusetts did not impose St. Florian on anyone. The police officers of Quincy did not mandate that anyone pray to St. Michael. In fact, probably most of the police officers, probably not even Catholic. Right. And so, but they would also, you know, have some sort of affection for St. Michael. So in a way, you know, St. Michael and St. Florian in the police officers and police stations and fire stations, respectively, is kind of like just St. Valentine's Day. It's just part of the culture. Yet we're persecuting those. Right. These images stood as witnesses, as you know, just basically as a quiet statement. That the people who run into burning buildings, who put their life on the line, that put themselves between the innocent and the aggressors, do not believe they do so alone. That's all they're saying. We're not alone in this. We have divine help. We have divine assistance. We have guardian angels, in a sense, and saints watching over us. And they wanted that said in stone, in a place where their work is organized. Yet this ruling says that that witness is just inadmissible. Now, here's where both stories meet. Because what is happening on both ends of this news cycle and at its roots is really the same confusion and the same question. The question is, what is sacred? And who gets to say? At Doral, the answer being offered is that political power is sacred. That a living leader can be the object of consecration. That religious gesture can be performed in service of partisan triumph. That the corruption of the sacred from the direction of inflation, making everything holy by making holiness mean nothing. Well, in Quincy, the answer being offered is that nothing is sacred. Or rather, that sacredness is a purely private category with no right to exist in shared space. That is the corruption of the sacred from the direction of elimination, scrubbing a transcendent out of common life because someone might be made uncomfortable by the suggestion that there is something, maybe there is just something above politics.
I'm embarrassed to bug you with all of this, but the last couple of weeks have been rough. We've been bleeding congregants to the Democratic Church of America, and what folks are sticking around, they're scared.
Why?
Because last Sunday, somebody melted our stained glass window of Mary.
Melted it?
Mm-hmm. It was at a local soup. Praying mantis. He sprayed acid out of his butt, out of his glands, his whatever.
Yeah, I knew him.
It was a message. I called the sheriff. I called the mayor. I called half of Florida. You're all I got left.
Reverend, I don't know what I could do.
You gotta be able to do something. Your homelander's right hand.
Homelander's not too keen on being challenged. Why not just pay the franchise fee and join?
Honey, we can barely afford to pay our water bill. Besides, the Democratic Church of America, God does not favor one nation over another.
Doesn't he, though?
No.
Name one way God's ever blessed Canada.
Just because Homelander tells you that the sky is red does not make it so.
Yeah, both corruptions are wrong. And the Catholic tradition is almost uniquely equipped to say why. Because the Catholic tradition holds that simultaneously that the sacred is real. That it's not invented. It's not something that's just projected. The sacred is not a feeling. And the sacred is something that is received, not constructed. You can't make something sacred just by blessing it. You know, that's insufficient. I mean, that's not how the sacred work. Sacred is that which we receive from God. It's not something that, I'll bless this statue of Donald Trump and therefore it's sacred, or I'll remove it from the public space and therefore it's no longer sacred. That's not how it works. The blessing does not confer holiness. The blessing acknowledges it. What was hallowed at Doral was a monument to a man. No amount of prayer changes what that object is. And you cannot, again, make something cease to be sacred by a court ruling. St. Michael does not require permission from the Freedom From Religion Foundation to be who he is. The statue in Quincy does not diminish him. The ruling dismisses the community. It tells them that the tradition that has accompanied their work as police officers, as firefighters, and their sacrifice has no standing in the place where that work and sacrifice are organized. And that is a wound. A small wound in a grand sweep of church history, but a real one. And it should be named as such. And what I want to leave you with is this. We are Catholics. That means that we are the inheritors of a tradition 2,000 years old, which has seen empires rise, empires fall. It has seen political figures come and go. Come and go those who thought that they were indispensable, who thought they were bigger than the church. We've seen political leaders before who thought they were smarter than the Pope, smarter than the Vicar of Christ. None of this is new. We've seen these legal regimes that tried to scrub Catholicism out of the public space. But the church is still here. Not because it's stubborn, but because it's true. And because when it is true, no golden statue and no court order can ever change that. But that inheritance comes with an obligation. It means that we do not get to be selective. We do not get to be outraged over the removal of St. Michael and St. Florian from the police station and fire station, respectively, while staying silent about the consecration of a golden monument to political power. We don't get to apply the first commandment only to our opponents. The tradition is not a weapon we pick up when we deem that it just serves our side. It is the truth by which all sides are judged, including ours. The faithful have a word for the instinct that feels both of these things at once, that refuses to accept either idolization of power or the elimination of the sacred, that insists on holding line on both ends. And that word is orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is not always a comfortable word. It will make you unpopular on both sides of the aisle. And usually that's the mean sign that you're doing something right. The writers of the Boys put Homelander on our screens to warn us about exactly this. Now, whether they meant it as a warning as entertainment, though, the warning is real and perhaps even inspired by God. That a reminder that when political power begins absorbing the gestures of religion, when anti-Catholic clergy assemble to bless a golden image, the people of God just have one job. We just have one thing to do. We have to name it clearly, without flinching, regardless of the politics of the man in the statue. It's fake. And there is an agenda to make what is fake and what is anti-God just normal. The same way that we made sodomy just normal. It's nothing. It's just don't ask, don't tell anymore. It's just normal. The same way they're starting to make pedophilia just normal. Just get over yourself, guys. They consistently want to rock us to sleep about those very things that will condemn our souls to hell. So when the courts come for St. Florian and St. Michael, we have the same job. We have to name that too. We have to resist it. Not with rage, but with confidence, with reason, with logic, with consistency. And it's with the same fortitude of people who know that no court order has ever successfully canceled a saint. St. Florian, pray for us. St. Michael, the archangel, defend us. And may the Lord give us the clarity and the courage to say what is true, even when that might cost us something. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. I'll catch you guys in the next one. Let me get to a couple comments before I head out here. Got William Priest came in. The brother came in a little bit late. I saw you when you came in. Appreciate you for coming in, man. Thanks for noticing the jacket. You know, it's getting a little warmer outside. And, you know, so, man, let me put the jacket on before my office here gets too hot to wear it. And we got John here saying, in the spirit of Vatican II and ecumenism, we should, as Catholics, accept and accompany our Protestant brothers and sister. It's this beautiful expression of faith. Oh, man. I mean, just the sarcasm just dripping off of there is hilarious. And Little Flower says, it seems worse in this case because Protestant preachers saying the alignment with Trump is alignment with God. Yeah, it's... Listen, this is just an episode of episode 5 of The Boys. Just coming to life in real time. It just... Life just imitates art. And it's... I just don't know where we go from here. But wherever we go, I'll be back with a comment. And I'll catch you guys on the... God willing, I'll catch you on Wednesday. But until then, until next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O'Gray in the morning.
Hey, yo, wake up. New mercy, fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture sharp. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft, let it hit profound. Wake up, don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning, meet me there. Yeah, yeah. Think clear, breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah. Let it play, share it, yeah. Pass it on your way, sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late. Mm-hmm.